Folks, it's nice to be back again here in Temple Patrick. We finished our series there before. I'm not going to start another series just yet. Just spend some time looking at just the different things in the Bible, just one-offs, as they're usually called. So this morning, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, please. Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll read the first 13 verses, although we'll glean from different parts of the chapter. This is Jeremiah contrasting the living and true God with the idols of man. The one true God who exists, and the gods that don't, just in man's imagination. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish, or dull-hearted, and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men, of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasuries, out of his treasures. So this is a great chapter. Jeremiah ministered for many years, from 630 to 580. Within those 50 years, he ministered. It's one of the largest books of the Bible, 52 chapters, and some of them are quite long chapters. But if you were to look at the ministry of Jeremiah, God clearly called him and equipped him in chapter 1. From a human point of view, Jeremiah's ministry was a failure. He didn't see anybody converted, really. His was a ministry of warning. And we know that after Jeremiah's Lamentations, where he was an eyewitness to the siege of Jerusalem, one has said no church would hire Jeremiah. He wouldn't make it past the first interview better still, he wouldn't even make it to the interview. Churches nowadays are looking for men with a history, with positive results, that as a result of the ministry there is growth. But Jeremiah didn't see anything like that. All he saw was raging immorality, blatant idolatry, unbridled hypocrisy. In fact, he regretted that he was ever born. Chapter 20 and verse 14, "Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, 'A male child has been born to you, making him very glad.' Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon. Because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" Every time Jeremiah's birthday came round, it wasn't, you don't have said to him, "Happy birthday, Jeremiah." He cursed the day he was born. But then, as somebody said, it was a rotten day in which to live. These were awful times, when the nation was sliding into idolatry because they had turned their backs on God. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, it's the only one that gives the picture of God rising up early and sending his prophets. Jeremiah wasn't the only faithful prophet, and sending his prophets with the message to call the people back to repentance. And also, Jeremiah is the only book that gives the picture where not only did God rise up early and send forth his prophets, but the people didn't even know how to blush. And again, Jeremiah, I was the only one to use that picture. They didn't even know how to blush. This is over 2,500 years ago. Society isn't much different today. People, there is no shame in sin anymore. No shame in sin. People parade their immorality in the streets. There's no shame. There's no blushing. There's no embarrassment. But in the darkest of times, God will always have his lights. We are to be lights in our generation. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." And we are to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Jeremiah was such a light. But what do we have in this 10th chapter of his book? The first thing I want you to see is a God, small g of course, a God made by man. In verses 3 to 5, "For the customs of the people are vain or futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest. The work of the axe are the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold." Now, those couple of verses are actually the verses that Jehovah's Witness use against Christmas trees. Jeremiah 10, 3 and 4. "Decorating the tree with silver and gold." So you can picture the Christmas tree. "They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. And they're upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried."
Hey, Hinduism has 330 million gods. Not one of them exists. But what about idols today? Now, the late Warren Wiersbe says, whatever we worship and serve other than the true and living God is an idol. Whether it's an expensive house or car, the latest stereo equipment, a boat, a library, a girlfriend, or boyfriend, or our children, a career, or a bank account. And he's just using the examples he could have mentioned. Absolutely anything. That on which I center my attention and affection, and for which I am willing to sacrifice, is my God. And if it isn't Jesus Christ, then it's an idol. There are people sitting in churches this morning who have idols. There are Christian people sitting in churches this morning who have idols, who have interests that are maybe taking up time that God ought to have. J.I. Packer says anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his God, and the claimants for this prerogative are legion. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3 speaks of a phrase there of idols in their hearts. Idols, plural, in their hearts. And it was John Calvin who said that our hearts are factories that mass produce idols. A person may not have just one idol. They may have two idols. They may have three idols. They can have several idols in their life at the one time. Anything that keeps us away from God, anything that keeps us away from his word, from prayer. A modern writer, J. John, says idols do not have to be figurines made of stone or precious metal. They're just as likely to be high-tech and made of silicon and metal alloy. An idol is anything that you could replace the word God with. Let me give you an illustration. I had a deacon who was a good deacon, came to the Lord through my ministry. But he decided to find himself a hobby, so he bought himself a bike, took up cycling. And he was out a morning a week, then a couple of mornings a week, or just working in around his shift patterns for work. Joined the Ballymena Road Club. He's getting deeper into it now. Got to the stage where he missed church on odd Sunday because the road club, roads are nice and quiet. He went out for a Sunday morning run. Got to the stage when he wasn't coming to church at all for months. Of course, I went to see him about it. And he continued on, resigned from being a deacon. Wasn't coming to church at all. Affected his marriage. His wife and him had to separate for a while. They're back together now, thankfully, and doing well. And then he had an accident. He fell off, broke his collarbone, broke his wrist. I went to see him. He was living at his mother's. I said, you do realize, John, that's not his name. That this is an idol. This is a new God in your life. And he confessed that it was. that he'd got away from the Lord. I says, well, thank God that you didn't fall off, that you broke your collarbone and wrists, that you didn't have a serious head injury, and so on. Because it could have been worse. The Lord has been merciful to you. And some warning. I'm not sure how much he's on the bike now, but he's certainly back to another church. But that's what can happen. These things can appear innocent at the time, and oh, this is just a wee hobby, you know. But and you do it on a Monday, and boy, you can't wait the next Monday, so you fit it in somewhere else between then, and it just takes over your life. That's the subtlety of idolatry. And yet, they're of no value. Verse 5 says, they can't move, you know, by themselves. They must be carried. Don't be afraid of them, because there is a sort of a people have a superstition, a fearful superstition about these things. Here the Bible says, don't be afraid of them. They cannot do any evil, nor can they do any good. Verse 8 says, but they're altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Verse 14 says, we stopped at verse 13, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his moulded image is falsehood. And there's no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. They're no good. Isaiah 46 and verse 7. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. I think they must be among the saddest words of the Bible. Though one cries out to it. What a passionate cry an idolater makes to his God or her God, expecting something from them, but they will give nothing. Now we'll sing from Psalm 135, and it tells us there that they have eyes but they can't see, they have ears but they can't hear, they have hands but they can't do anything, they have feet but they can't go anywhere, they have mouths but they can't speak. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. What a difference the living and true God is. Psalm 46 and 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. 1 John closes off with the words, and it seems almost out of place, just at the end of the book, 1 John 5 and 21, little children. And he's writing to believers by addressing them as little children. Keep yourselves from idols. It's not just sinners who have idols. Professing Christians can have idols as well. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And a commentary has said that Greeks had gods for everything. That we live in an age of god makers. Narcissus was the god of self. He fell in love with his own reflection in a pool. Mars, the god of war. Bacchus, the god of wine. Venus, the goddess of love. Apollo, the god of physical beauty. Minerva, goddess of science. Fortuna, goddess of luck. Golden calf, god of money, etc., etc., etc. I looked up Wikipedia one day. I put in Greek gods. Now you want to see the list. We have a god for everything. There were so many, I couldn't write them all down. And these are just a few examples. And people who are living for anything and everything apart for living for God, it's an idol in their life, or idols. They're being deceived. Gods that don't exist. Only man-made. So we have a God made by man. But then we see in the chapter 2, man made by God. Verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, Lord being in four capital letters, which means that he's the covenant God. He has entered into a covenant with us. But the Lord is the true God. These other gods aren't true. They're false. They're wrong. He is the true God. He is the living God. Whereas they're dead. And the everlasting King, whereas they're temporal. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the maker of all things. He has made you and me. He has made man. We are created in the image of God. Genesis 1 and 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I begin to really appreciate the absolute nonsense of evolution and atheism. I love reading around creation magazine, books and so on of that nature. I love reading men of scientific minds, but you're a Christian. We believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we are here by design. We're not here by accident. When we holiday in Newton Sturt, I might have told this before, I'm not sure. There's a Church of Scotland minister there, just in his 40s. But Edward's from Glasgow, an only child. His father, he grew up in a home where his father was one of the leaders of the Communist Party in Glasgow. So, just brought up in a complete atheistic background. But he went to Glasgow University to study biology. 18 years of age. And he began to do his course. And the human body, how it works, how is everything connected, and all the rest of it. And he says, I stood back and I began to look and say, there's too much going on here to be an accident. There's design here. And he says, I went from being an atheist to being an agnostic. I didn't know if God existed or not. But he says, in the providence of God, of course he didn't use that terminology there. In the providence of God, I was befriended by a Christian student who invited me to church. And he says, because I was searching, I went. Thankfully, it was an evangelical church of Scotland. And I heard the gospel for the first time at 18 years of age. And he says, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And so, tremendous, isn't it? he came to realize that we're not products of evolution. We're not accidents. We are made by God. A God made by man, man made by God. What else can we see in this chapter? Matter made by God. Verses 11 and 12. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Matter made by God. Surely the most important verse in the Bible is the very first one. It's the foundation for all the rest. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it's followed by the account of the 6 days of creation. And it's simple. I think of Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. It doesn't say by science, we understand. Many of us are not scientists. Many of us didn't study any of the branches of science. I appreciate those who have done so and who know the ins and outs. And sometimes in the creation, a magazine that's out there, and I would subscribe to that, as a layman, I would just be lost in many of the articles. But I appreciate the person who's doing the article. They've really studied this. But I'm glad it says, by faith we understand. I have faith. And by faith I understand that the worlds, that the universe was formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen, which are visible, were not made of things which are visible. God made everything out of nothing. Matter made by God. And then I can see also the meteorological made by God. Meteorology is the study of weather, the weather systems and the weather patterns. And we can see that in this chapter in verse 13. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Again, something we see every day, some type of weather every day. And in recent weeks, we've had our heavy downpours, flash flooding, thunder, lightning, storms. Idols don't cause any of that. This is God's work. A God made by man, man made by God, matter made by God, the meteorological made by God, the weather. And again, those who are weather forecasters, meteorologists and so on, they could lose us in technicalities and so on. But again, one of the proofs of the existence of God is something that we can understand, is the rain. We can use rain. He makes lightning for the rain. Psalm 147 and verse 8 says, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. Jeremiah 5
and 24 says, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain. Both the former and the latter, in its season, he reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Look at one of the examples that we have here of fearing God. Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain. Now, when it rains, you hear people saying, oh, it's an awful day. It's a very mucky day. Look at that day. It is God who gives the rain. We should thank him for it. It's a proof that he exists. Because in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and there was a man healed. He couldn't walk. He was healed. And they healed Barnabas and Paul as gods. They wanted to honor them as gods. And verse 15 says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. And what was that witness? Or one of those witnesses? In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. As a witness of God, he gives rain. Because rain does good. It causes fruitful seasons, as Isaiah 55 says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall prosper in the thing to which I have sent it. Oh, the rain that falls. Let's think of these scriptures when it does fall. The rain being a witness of God. Because I'm over 2,500 years ago in Jeremiah's day, and in other parts of the Bible, the God of Baal was a popular God. Baal is mentioned 11 times in the book of Jeremiah. Now, how did the people look upon this God? What could this God do? This God of Baal, what could he do? He was the storm God who sent the lightning and the rain. And that's why within this context, it mentions the true God who gives the rain. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind out of his treasuries. And the classic example of the God who sent rain is in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, over 400 of them. The challenge was given to make two altars. And the prophets had their altar, and Baal, and the God who answers by fire will be the one true God, Elijah said. And as you know the scripture, these prophets cried for hours for their God who sends the rain at that moment to send lightning, a bolt of lightning to burn up their sacrifice. But there was nothing. They cut themselves until the blood gushed from them. They must have looked quite a state. And then Elijah, he absolutely saturated his sacrifice. He prayed once. God sent down fire from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. He proved to be the one true God. Not only just sending the fire down, but also praying, because it hadn't rained for 3 years. Praying that God would send rain, which happened. He makes lightning for the rain. Again, it's simple, isn't it? God does it. The one true God does it. Man, God, a God made by man. Man made by God. Matter made by God. The meteorological made by God. In verse 23, our movements made by God. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. A similar verse is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You look back over your life. See where it has taken you. See the people that you've met. See the impressions that have been made. Maybe there are some people that you wished you hadn't met. Maybe there are others and you'd have loved to have met. There's many things we can't explain. Look at Afghanistan. And it's talking about man in general. It's not just talking about Christians. It's talking about man in general. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Again, the times that Jeremiah lived in, he was going to be directed to a besieged Jerusalem where he was going to witness horrible atrocities. Look at Afghanistan. Look at how easily the Taliban have taken over the country again. Their footsteps, how do you explain that? How do you explain people making their way to Kabul airport? Some getting away and some not. Some dying there. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And yes, we can make our plans. A man's heart plans his way. We can make our plans. That doesn't mean to say they'll come to pass. As one has said, make your plans, but write them on paper, not on concrete. God and life have a way of intruding and leading you on a journey that you might not have anticipated in your wildest dreams. And there's chapter 1 of Jeremiah where he was called at Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, or I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So before Jeremiah was, not only before he was born, before he was even conceived in the womb, maybe even before his parents met each other and married and so on, God had Jeremiah's life marked out for him. And God had his work marked out for him. He was going to be a prophet. That's what he was going to work at. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Humanly speaking, his ministry may have appeared a failure, not much growth and so on in it, but he was a faithful prophet of the Lord. He proclaimed God's word. And look at the life of Paul even. Paul was martyred when he was around 60 years of age, converted on the road to Damascus when he was about 30. So the first part of his life. And yet Paul looked back over his life, says in Galatians 1:15 and 16, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." But that wasn't until he was 30 years into his life. And before that, he was causing havoc in the church and making people's lives miserable. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So there's a lot of things that we cannot explain, but yet it says it. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And we are only conscious of these things when we acknowledge him, when we are aware of God. Proverbs 3 and verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And we will be conscious of that. Joseph in the book of Genesis is another example. At 17 years of age, being sold into slavery in Egypt, what was going on? "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. A young man who remained true and faithful to God in that heathen environment. And yet he was lied about by a woman, and he was sent to prison for a couple of years. You know, what's going on? The Lord directing his steps. But yet the Lord had a plan for him. What we think are backward steps from a human point of view are forward steps in the plan of God. And that's exactly the way it was in the life of Joseph. And that's the way that we look at things. God is directing our steps. He knows where he's taking us. Hebrews 11 says about Abraham that he came out and he didn't know where he was going. He was just on a journey with God. God knew where he was going. Even though he didn't know where he was going with God, God knew where Abraham was going. And God was taking Abraham where he wanted him to go. God knows where you're going. He knows where I'm going. He has marked out our steps, our movements made by God. So I trust the Lord will bless this 10th chapter of Jeremiah as we have gleaned from it this morning. He is the one true God. He is the one true God that we pray to and praise. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. And let's sing Psalm 135, verses 15 to 21. The idols of the nations of silver, ore, and gold, man-made, precious metals, expensive metals, but still man-made. And by the hands of men is made their fashion and mould. And they've all those bodily parts that are useless, that can't do anything. But on Israel's house, bless God, for he is the one and true God. Psalm 135, verses 15 to 21, to the tune, Belerma.